Good to be with your folks here this evening, and I'd like to think with you from the book of Hebrews, the last chapter, please, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. As you will know, our New Testament is made up of four sets of books, basically. The first five historical books, from Matthew through to Acts, which lay the foundation for the rest of our New Testament, capped at the top by those four pastoral epistles of Paul. And then on either side you have those nine epistles, the church epistles written by Paul. And on the other side you have the other last nine epistles. Some people used to refer to them as Hebrew epistles, named from the first book we are reading from, the Hebrew epistles. It's true for most of them, they have a very strong Jewish content, not so for the letters of John. Others have called them the non-Pauline epistles, but then I get into difficulties because there are people who say, well, this epistle we're reading from was actually written by Paul. And though there may be good evidence for that, at least some people feel, in the book, God has seen fit to actually conceal who the author was. And there's a very good reason for that, because the epistle begins by God speaking. God, who at sundry times spoke. Then, as you know, through the epistle, the quotations from Old Testament scripture so often are referred to as the Spirit speaks. And then in chapter 12, we have the injunction, see that you refuse not him that speaks from heaven. And so there seems to be an emphasis in this passage and in this epistle that it is God that is speaking. It's true, of course, of all scripture, but it seems in particular that God has preserved this epistle so that we can really sense that it is God, and not even a human instrument comes into it, who is actually speaking in these words we're going to read. Chapter 13 then, and we begin from verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we trust God will bless our consideration of this interesting passage from this epistle tonight. You can get a clue sometimes from looking at some of the words and their occurrence in epistles, what the main epistle is trying to do. And it's not difficult to do that with this epistle, because this epistle, amongst many other things, it seeks to do three things. First of all, you'll notice, I think, five times over, depends on the version you're reading, but five times over, I think, you'll have the word consider, particularly in the early part of the book. And so we learn from that this epistle is a book of examination, and it's asking the readers to consider, to view and examine what is presented before them, and what amazing teaching the writer presents in this amazing epistle, as he lifts out Old Testament scripture, brings them with new light to those who are reading, and brings into it the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the fulfillment of these Old Testament rites and rituals fulfilled in the beauty and the glory of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to examining and asking the audience to examine what he does, he also asks them to evaluate what he's doing. For 13 times over, we have the word better. And you can go through them from the beginning. Better covenant, better hope, and so on. So he's asking them not only to examine what he's presenting, but also to evaluate it. Is what he's saying correct? And we should always do that when we come to Scripture. Even more so when we listen to preachers. Because preachers do not always follow what is in the Scripture. So it is good for us to examine and to evaluate what we read and what we say. And then lastly, it is an epistle which is marked, at least in the New International, King James Version, which I'm reading from, I think 25 times over, we have the word therefore. And of course, we were taught as young students of the word, when you have the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And therefore is really seeking to apply what he's already presented. He's presented much doctrine in this epistle. And then he says several times over, therefore, in the light of what you have examined and you evaluated, there's an exhortation that our life and our behavior and our attitude should live and correspond to what the teaching has already been presented to us. So that's the broad outline of what we have in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I find it quite strange when I was looking through this passage that so many older commentators consider that this last chapter that we've read together is out of place. They consider it to be an addendum, an afterthought added by the writer. But nothing, in fact, it seems to me, could be further from the truth. Because what he is seeking to do in writing this epistle, and what God is seeking to impress upon the readers, is that all that he's been teaching in these previous 12 chapters has a consequence for their life. And this is spelled out in detail in the reading that we had tonight from this last chapter of this epistle. The practical consequence and import of what he has taught in the doctrinal teaching. We have a clue to that, I suppose, in the last few verses of the previous chapter. It begins with a therefore there in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That introduces what he now produces and what we read together tonight from this last chapter. In the light of all these talk, there's a practical import for our life. I think it was Cyril Hocking who wrote in Precious Seed many years ago that the loftiest doctrinal truths are frequently given for the lowliest tasks in life. And of course, the great example of that, I suppose, is Philippians chapter 2, but there are many other passages. And we'll see tonight that they have an import for us here. Great high teaching from God concerning the doctrine of who he is and his salvation. And they're given in order that it might affect our behavior and our life as we live amongst one another and in the world which does not know or recognize the Lord. Now, there was a second reason I think this chapter was written at the end here. The days in which the epistle was being written were marked by rapid change and instability. And it would only be a few years, in fact, from when this letter was written, when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, when the temple, in fulfillment of the Lord's word, not one stone would be left upon another. Moreover, the excesses, the moral excesses or immoral excesses of the Romans were spreading to its farthest extent in its nations which it had captivated. And they were infiltrating even the company of God's people that we have here. We have some evidence of that. Yeah, just go down the chapter that we read, verse 3. He talks about prisoners, those who were chained, those who were mistreated. The political power and the religious power, as it was then, was indeed imprisoning many of God's people. They were suffering persecution. We were remembering that that happens even today as we were thinking in prayer tonight. And the exhortation in verse 13 to go outside the camp in order that we might bear the reproach of Christ. There was a very eager temptation not to place ourselves in harm's way by denying or withdrawing our association from him. But no, the writer tells us here that we are to go outside the camp to bear his reproach. Not to hide, but in fact to continue to witness to him. And in fact in verse 14 he tells us, perhaps in covered tones, we have no continuing city. And indeed that would be true ultimately of Jerusalem. But we seek the one to come. In the moral sphere he talks about marriage here, fornicators and adulterators. In relation to doctrine in verse 9 he talks about being carried about with various and strange doctrines. So from even these verses in this last chapter, you can see there was a world of chaos. There was a world of immorality. There was a world of danger. There was a world of persecution and false teaching in the time when this letter was written. Now, our current world, not too different, is it? At the moment, we're seeing chaos in the financial, the political, the moral world, the ecclesiastical world, even the domestic world. And such tensions are having their effect not only in the world at large, but they're having a due effect also in the personal lives, the domestic lives, and the assembly lives of God's people. Things that in the past we were assuming to be stable and were acknowledged generally as being right and proper are now just shunned and abandoned. And we see increasingly pressures placed upon us as individuals, our homes, and indeed individual companies of God's people coming under the pressure which is exerted at the world around us. Now, in the face of these circumstances, I think there is much encouragement in this last chapter that has been written here. In the face of the circumstances I've outlined for these Hebrew believers, there were, as we learned from earlier chapters, the very real danger that some, in fact, were becoming weary in God's work, and they were drifting spiritually. And that's a very real danger that the writer has highlighted, and which we should be aware of in the age in which we live. We were talking earlier on about the difficult circumstances of living for Christ and spreading his name in the country in which we live at the moment. And many people become discouraged and despondent, some even despair. And so tonight, as we look at these verses that we've read together, I trust we'll get some encouragement, because they were written to people in exactly that same situation. And they were written that not only would there might be a challenge to them, but that they also might be a great source of comfort. I want to think with you tonight about at least seven, there are many others I'm sure you will find, but seven things in this chapter which, in contrast to the unstable world around, were stable things which will not change. Things indeed which we need to follow. Precepts is the first one we're going to think of, that we need to follow. They don't change, whatever the moral climate we live in. And then the rest of them, most of them, relate to the character of God, who doesn't change. And I trust as we do that, we'll be both challenged and encouraged tonight. The first thing, and we can go through the chapter, because they follow almost verse upon verse. The first thing I want to suggest to you tonight is that the writer presents to the readers that the precepts of the Lord do not change, whatever the circumstances, moral, ecclesiastical, or otherwise. God's teachings do not change. And he begins by this exhortation. Let brotherly love continue. And I want you to notice in each of these things we go through, we'll have the idea of continuing or being everlasting or being stable. These are all highlighted in this chapter. And the first of them is let brotherly love continue. In the chaos of a changing world, with all its frenetic activity, it's easy to lose sight of this basic principle of our faith. The world's attitude in the midst of this chaos is to look out for number one. The Christian attitude has to be the very opposite. Now, that's not easy to do. We become so adept at being right and correct doctrinally. But we forget that one of the greatest evidences the Lord taught that we are his disciples is that we have love one for another. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What a standard of love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's always a tragedy when you see hatred and disharmony amongst God's people. The principle is held high in Scripture. We forget it. The Lord Jesus, you remember, when the man came asking, what should he do? Which is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22. And the Lord said, this is the first command and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we can have all the gift that we think of, all the knowledge. I'm thinking now, of course, of 1 Corinthians 30. We can have all of these things if we have not love. We're empty vessels. We're conveying nothing to the world of the love that God has bestowed to us, passes through us, and is transmitted to those of his people and others too. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, reminds them all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And John the Apostle, in his epistle, you remember his words, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So the first precept he lays down here that is unchanging, whatever the circumstance, is that we are to let brotherly love continue. Now, we could pass that over and say, well, it's good. And we go away thinking all we need is to have a nice warm feeling towards one another. And we could go and live our lives just as we do before. No, the writer says, having commanded them to extend their love, because as we'll see in a moment, they'd already shown that love earlier on in this epistle, he begins to examine and to express how that love is to be shown. He goes to the next verse that we read together in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, I mentioned they've already shown their love. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says that. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They've already shown love. But he wants that love to grow more and more. Don't ever think that your love is finished. It's reached its pinnacle. God wants it to continue more and more. And how is it displayed? Well, number one, hospitality. It's a diminishing attitude and action amongst God's people today. Now, I know as you get older, it becomes more and more difficult to entertain on any large scale. And some people may say, well, you know, this is only a characteristic of elders. Well, it's true. It's a characteristic of elders. But when Paul writes to the Romans, he tells us in chapter 12 that even all the saints are to be given to hospitality. Now, it had a particular significance, of course, in this day when people were traveling, there were no inns that were safe to stay in usually. And as people usually met as a church in somebody's home, then it would be natural that they would entertain. But in fact, in the Middle East, this is a great characteristic. I found in a number of, students, particularly Islamic students, I was actually overwhelmed the way they entertain. And they have a stranger coming into, for example, a new student coming to the university. Their homes would be open for him to stay, to eat. And amazing, they're characterized by hospitality. But the possibility is, of course, that in the difficult circumstances that these Hebrews will find themselves in, by associating with these people, then they welcome under the direct supervision and awareness of the authorities, and therefore they may be placing their own lives in danger. But it has a wider scope. So much we know of one another is not just in coming together like this. So much of what we know of one another extends beyond that, in our homes. How we get to know people and they relax in our home. You know, when we were in Dundee in the early years and we had a large group of young people, and our home wasn't very big, We asked if some of the folks would just open their home maybe once a month or every 2 months, depending on how many people were willing, just for the young people to have on a Sunday evening or Saturday evening. And I remember one brother who was an elder actually came to me and he says, no, we don't want anything. He says, they just ruin your furniture and your carpet. Well, we know that. I mean, anybody's entertained, we know that. And particularly if you have students. But the amazing thing was he had three sons. And they spent, I think, more time in our home on a Sunday than they ever did in their own home. Tragedy when we're not willing to share what... did you notice that verse that we read? Share with others later on in this passage. Hospitality. And then he adds this little comment at the end. Some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, of course, we know of some examples in Old Testament scripture. Some people may ask, and have asked me in the past, do you think we've entertained angels? Well, I know we've entertained people who are far from angels sometimes. But you know, when we do it, we do more than entertain angels. You remember the Lord Jesus in that passage, and he's speaking of the king. And they say to him, when was it that we saw you hungry and you gave me food? When was it we saw you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? When was it we saw you as a stranger and we took you in? When did we see you naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick and visited you? When was it that you were in prison and we visited you? And the king's response was this: inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The next time you entertain anybody in your home, do it with that attitude of mind. Be encouraged, be strengthened, that in so doing, you are actually inviting the Christ into your home. But he goes on, we must go through him because there's so many of these here. Verse 3, he's asking us to, first of all, to demonstrate hospitality. Then he's asking us to demonstrate sympathy. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Love to the saints, verse 1. Love here to strangers, in verse 2. Now, they'd already shown this. I mentioned this earlier. He asks them in chapter 10, recall the former days. You endured a great struggle with suffering, partly because you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. So this man, a person who was writing this epistle, had personal knowledge of the fact that they had demonstrated their love in sympathy to him, associating themselves with him. I wonder if we're prepared to do that. Associate ourselves with those who are suffering for Christ. You see somebody preaching in the open air, do you just go the other side of the street, or are you willing just to support them by standing there and just giving them strength in numbers to add your amen to the message they proclaim? Sympathy for those who are suffering. We've mentioned again in prayer tonight many parts of the world, those in Egypt, if you've been reading the stories, those in Turkey, and so many tragic places. We need to have a responsibility and a sympathy in our hearts, not only to remember them in prayer, but where we can, to assist them practically. Verse 16, he just emphasizes again, don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So, he moves on, verse 4. If we have sympathy in verse 2, here he has love not just to saints or to strangers or to sufferers, but to spouses. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is he asking for here? He's asking love to be expressed, not now in sympathy, but love to be expressed in purity. What a call there needs to be in the age in which we live, brethren and sisters. We could talk about the circumstances which would afflict these people in Roman times. The company we have forbids us to spell out in detail some of the things that were commonplace. But what comes across on the internet and in magazines and on our television and in other means appalls us from time to time. Unsolicited things will suddenly confront us. It's a vital reminder that this increasingly immoral and self-seeking world is devoid, it would seem now, of every vestige of modesty and virtue and of respect. They've been abolished more rapidly than we would ever have given credence to. Is that not true? Within the space of our short lifetime, we've seen this world and our society and our village transformed by the movements of immoral character. And the tragedy is that these things which exist in the world are seeping relentlessly into the church of God too. We need to take heed that love is manifested in purity. Let me move on, because we hardly covered our first point here. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. You'll notice there are two things here. First, the negative. Don't let your conduct be without covetousness. And then we have the positive. Be content with such things. And they're mutually exclusive, of course. That's where you have to have negative on one side, positive on the other. We are living, too, in a world marked by materialism. Paul, when he writes to young Timothy, says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for it certainly brought nothing into this world and will take nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. I wonder if we are content. Very difficult virtue, do you not find, to be content in a world where people are constantly urging us to update, to upgrade, to not deny ourselves a variety of things which we never need, really. But because everybody else has them, we feel they need them. The tragedy for us Joneses is that everybody's trying to keep up with us, you know, and overtake us. But you know the idea. They have it, then I must have it, and so on. No, we need to be careful. There's some things that we need and require and can be useful. Don't think I'm against those things. When Paul writes to Timothy, he highlights really the idea that he wants to eliminate in our lives. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with sorrows. So here we see it. The problem is it becomes an idol. It displaces God. And therefore, love is to be expressed not only in purity in marriage and outside of marriage, not only sympathy for those who are in prisons and so on, but also in our acceptability of what God has given to us and not given to us. We are prepared and be willing to accept it. Covetousness is not to be marked amongst us. Indeed, Paul exhorts Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness and so on. In this increasingly materialistic society where we are bombarded constantly to get the latest gadget, to upgrade and so on, we need to guard ourselves. The world in which we live, as someone has often said, knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. You know, I'm appalled sometimes when I see parents, and sometimes we have them at our own assembly from time to time, or we hear of them in other situations, and they show very little love to their children, but they bestow all kinds of gifts on them as a substitute for love. We too need to be wary in our lives of these things. And then lastly, in this item here, the things that don't change. Love. How is that love going to be expressed? Well, lastly, it's going to be expressed in loyalty. Loyalty to leaders. Remember those, verse 7, who rule over you and have the spoken the word to you and so on. Follow them, considering the outcome of their life. Obey them, he says in verse 17. In remembering them, he's possibly thinking of those who have been deceased, maybe even martyred for Christ. So he asks them to remember. Remember what they were taught. Remember the attitude of their life. Follow them and the conduct of their life. And those who are present in verse 17, we are to obey them, for they watch for your souls. I'm going to have to move quickly because I can see the time is going. Verse 12. We are to show loyalty not only to leaders, but to Christ. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And my friend, brethren and sisters, if we want a comfortable life as a Christian, we're not going to have it. Because if we're going to live for God, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an inevitable consequence of who we are associated with. The world is in rebellion against him. Why should we think it's strange that therefore should not accept us? We had to bear his approach, not to hide from that relationship. I remember, I think it was John Grant telling me some years ago, he was reading an article in Scotsman or one of the local newspapers over in Glasgow. And an article was, a series of letters were ongoing. And it was about the tragedy of 9/11 in America, when the Twin Towers were. And someone had written in and says, where was God on 9/11? This dear man was a believer from the Highlands, quite an interesting character, Sir John says. He'd read quite a number of his articles. And he'd written and he said, God was where he was placed by you the day before, which is outside of your life. And that's where God is in the world. It's outside of their life. When tragedy comes, they ask where God is. But God is where they've been, where they've placed him, outside of their life. We are not so to be. We are to be identified with him, and even, if necessary, to bear his reproach. Let's continue down this chapter now, because I want to continue and highlight to you some of the positive things here, the stable things. The demands of love in these various ways that he's spelt out are demanding in our life. They're costly in our life. They go against the grain of the world. What resources do we have? Well, the first of these in verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you and not forsake you. The first of these stable things is the precepts of God, which don't change. The strength we have to fulfill those begin here. The presence of the Lord. The stable feature of our Christian life. Whatever the circumstances, this remains true. He says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. All of us know that this verse begins with a negative in the Greek. In fact, there are five negatives in the Greek. And few versions I've ever read have actually brought this out. And then I was highlighted in reading around this subject of Tawemath's translation, which says, and I'll add a no in the beginning because I think he should have done it, and says, no, I will never, never let go your hand. I will never, never forsake you. There's the five negatives in it. No, I will never, never let go your hand. I will never, never forsake you. Have you got it? Amazing. You know, God really has to drive the message home to us, doesn't he? Because we're so unmindful and forgetful of it. We become discouraged and we forget what he's written. I will never forsake. In the world then, and increasingly so for us now, man's power politics and his ambitions are such that there seems to be no limit that he's prepared to go to in order to oppose God's unchanging standards. And in this atmosphere, we need to be charged. And we need to have the resources ready at hand. And the writer says in this passage here, as he continues, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Why does he say that? Well, because what he's already said. God has said, no, I will never, never let go your hand. I will never, never forsake you. It's strange what your children remember about you, isn't it? A year or so back when I was visiting my son, he said, you know, one of the things I remember about you, Dad? And I said, well, I'm wondering what he's going to remember. And he said, you always used to hold my hand so tightly. I thought, strange thing, isn't it, really, for a child to remember? You always held my hand so tightly. I didn't tell him, of course, that he was always wanting to run in the middle of the road, which is why I was hanging on him. But the fact was, he was reassured by the fact I had a grasp of him. And he felt security in there. I remember going up to school one day because he'd been bullied, and I went up in the middle of the day, time off from work to go up, and I was holding his hand. And he said, I felt so secure. Isn't it wonderful to know that as we live for Christ, whatever the circumstances, however the difficulty, I will never, no, never let go of your hand. In Hebrews 8, the writer here takes them back to the Old Testament. The covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Remember the day God laid his hand upon you. He'd never let go of you since. And never will. In the changing world, whatever the circumstances, this remains stable and unchanging. He will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. We must go down the chapter. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The person of our Lord does not change. Whatever the circumstance, personally or on a global scale, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This, of course, forms the basis of all the other things I've saying and will say in a moment, is the stability of the God that we have. Time is the greatest destructive force of all of man's achievements and ambitions. As time goes on, their achievements and ambitions just fade away into insignificance. But time, which destroys all of man's achievements, only serves to magnify the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. When you think of it, it's a very strange statement. Because the one of whom we're speaking is eternal, for whom there is no beginning, there's no end, there's no past or future, but only the continuous present. In fact, the writer had already said this in chapter 1. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. What did he say? You brought into being this time-space continuum in which we live and all that we know. You were the author of it. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Amazing. The great eternal one. How is it then that he speaks of him as yesterday and today and forever? Well, the writer's already mentioned this in Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with tears, he was heard because of his godly fear. For him, the eternal one, the amazing thing is, because he came there, made like unto his brethren, he told us about in chapter 2. For him there was a yesterday. There was a today, and there is a forever. You know, it's interesting to think, although now exalted in heaven, he still remembers the smell of the grass, the softness of the breeze on his face, the laughing of the waters of Galilee, the warmth of fellowship at a home where he shared a meal, the comfort and encouragement he got from conversation with his son. He remembers all of this. He has a yesterday, and he's not forgotten it. And it's because of that, the Hebrew writer tells us earlier, he's able to be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? Because he has become like us. He lived here. He knows our feelings, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He had a yesterday. But where is he today? Well, the writer's already told us in chapter 9. For this historic Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are but figures of the truth, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And there is a forever. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 7. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Whatever changes down here, he remains unchanged. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost all those who come and to God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. Things that don't change. Isn't it wonderful to know his person doesn't change? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Change and decay, says the writer. In all around I see, O thou that changest not, abide with me. And this is our God. This is our Christ. This is our Saviour. We're linked with him. This incomprehensible but incomparable Christ. Amazing, isn't it? That what he was to the apostles all those generations ago and to our forefathers before us, he is to us today. And we can be confident that what he is to us today, he will be to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren in days to come. Why? Because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek, and I like this in the New King James, we seek the one to come. No continuing permanence down here, you know. We're seeking one to come, but as far as God tells us, this world is finished. 2 Peter 3, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I remember once being with a brother going to a conference, and went to pick up somebody, and they were painting their house. And he said, sorry, brother, I can't come. He said, do you know it's all going to be burned up? And I thought, that's a strange thing to say. He was painting his house. It's all going to be burned up. Come to the conference instead. Well, we have to have a balance in life about things we need to do. But we need to remember, however comfortable and secure we think our home is, ultimately the world in which we live is going to be dissolved up. And God has set for us what the writer calls a number of different things in this epistle. Speaking of Abraham, he says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Speaking of those that followed him, they desired a better and a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. No continuing city down here. And Jerusalem, as I mentioned, was going to be destroyed. That which the Jews looked upon with such respect. Not one stone to be left upon another. No continuing city here. But we seek not one to come, but the one to come. The prepared city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He reminds his believers earlier on in chapter 10 that there was a time when they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And in the chapter before this, he speaks of a kingdom, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Isn't it amazing? What is our possession? We may not have much down here. I tell you, the Lord has said that he's prepared a mansion for us, prepared a place for us. That unshakable, enduring foundation, which has foundations, laid by God. The place of our Lord doesn't change, whatever the circumstances are in here. I'm going to press on, I hope you don't mind. Verse 20. Here we have, begin this amazing doxology here, which is here. I mean, you could spend nights on this, couldn't you? But let me just pick out one or two things here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What do I learn from this? I learn that God's promises are secure and stable and will not change, for it is an everlasting covenant. We're talking at the table earlier on tonight about a dear lady whom we've contacted with tracting, who knows the Lord, but tragedy's caught up really in an extreme charismatic group, which has really marred her life. I mean, we've spent months already just trying to undo what's been done. She came out, Lana was telling Bert and Isabel earlier on, came out just a fortnight ago when Lana went to pick it up. Came straight out of the house. She said, I've been reading something this morning and I'm really concerned about it. Unless my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, I'll never enter into the kingdom. That's me finished. And Lana said, oh yes. Well, of course we're all finished, aren't we? Because none of us can see that. And then she went on to explain. And she said, I see it now. The tragedy of people, you know, who believe they can be saved today, lost tomorrow. We have an everlasting covenant. Promise of God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies have made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected, here's the word, forever, those who are sanctified. And you know, I'm always amazed when I read chapter 6, the end, you know. God is aware of our failure. You know, the worst thing that sin did was cause man to distrust God. What does God need to do to get us to trust him? No matter what he's shown us, our faith is still weak. What does God say in chapter 6? God determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fared for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Amazing, isn't it? What God has done. As though his promise wasn't enough. In order to reassure us, he confirmed it by an oath. There's no greater that he could confirm than himself. And so he swore by himself two immutable things. Impossible for God to lie. Our salvation is secure. It's eternal. I'm going to have to rush just to get these last 2 points. Verse 21, just continuing in this doxology. May he make you complete, or perfect, I think you have, in the King James, in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. I learned from this of the stability of his purposes in our lives. The word complete here, or perfect as you have it in the King James, is used in a variety of spheres in Greek. It's a medical term. It means to reset a bone that's broken. It's a maritime term. It's used by fishermen as they mend or untangle their nets. It's used as a military term, preparing or equipping an army for battle. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He's restoring. He's mending. He's untangling He's developing and fitting us. And what is he working towards? What's his purpose he has? Predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. No lesser standard God has. His purposes are working in us. And Paul says in Philippians 1, we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he'll finish. Isn't it amazing that in this changing world in which we live, these things remain stable, and his purposes for you and me, though we fail and stumble and fall, his purposes will not be thwarted. He set the fact that we will one day be conformed to the image of his Son. When we see him, we'll be like him. And those purposes are complete and satisfactory. Lastly, of course. Therefore, he says, in verse 21, make you complete in every good work. What does he say at the end there? Through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory, and use this word again, forever and ever. And we all are, amen. Make you complete. His glory, his praise. Whatever the circumstances on life appear to be, the fact is that the King will reign. Amen. That he will rule. That his name will be exalted. That we will be associated with him. And that he will be glorified. It's amazing, as we think about these things, that verse 21 in this passage here says, make you complete in every good... Sorry, verse 15. Therefore by him let us continually, that's that word again, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In the changing world, let us see to it that we continue to give him that praise of which he's worthy. God has ordained it, and he will complete. But here and now he takes pleasure in his people who offer up praise to him. You know, I'm a little bit discomforted. As you know, I was in Australia and in New Zealand at the beginning of the year visiting my brother who was unwell. And I went to assembly there with friends in New Zealand and again in Australia. And then recently we've come back from the States visiting my children over there. And in the assemblies we went to, lovely companies. And a number of hymns in the morning meeting. Quite a number of brethren getting up, you know, four sometimes. To read God's word and then to minister to it for a few minutes. Sometimes, I had to say, not entirely keeping, I thought, with the meeting, but nevertheless, they're on their feet. How many actually stood up to pray and worship God? Three. Companies of 50 or more. Plenty of men and ability. And yet, in each of these, there seems to be a dearth of praise to the Lord. Why is that? Well, we have so much to thank him for. I must close. My time's gone off. But I trust as we're going through these things, I've reminded you that in this unstable world in which we're living, there are stable, unchanging things. First of all, the challenge to fulfill our love in the different ways that he's expounded in this passage. But we're encouraged by the fact that we have the unchanging presence of the Lord, the unchanging person of the Lord, the unchanging place of the Lord, heaven itself, unchangeable. We have the certain unchanging promises of God. We have the certainty of his unchanging purposes in our life. Let us see to it then. That we give him the challenge and give him the praise of which he himself is worthy. Little wonder, you know, that earlier on in this epistle, the writer says, therefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. And then to quote Paul from Corinthians, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's just close our meeting in prayer.